morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're glad you're here worshiping with us this morning. Appreciate our online community being with us. We're going to talk about prayer and providence this morning. For the past 5 weeks, we've been looking at Shaul's bracha. A bracha was a common Hebrew form of blessing or praise to Yahweh. And Paul's praising Yahweh for all that he has given believers. In verse 11 of this bracha, we see one of the strongest verses in Scripture on God's sovereignty. It's verse 11. It says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." The word predestination here means to decide beforehand. So Yahweh decided beforehand, according to His purpose, in eternity past, He had a plan. And in time, He is working that plan. And the Scripture tells us He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He's doing everything according to the plan that He has laid out. So what that means, believer, is all that comes to pass in our lives is according to the eternal plan of the all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving God. There's nothing that happens outside the counsel of God's will. Nothing. Now, understanding the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty leads some people to struggle with prayer. They may think, you know, if God decreed in eternity past whatever takes place in time, what's the point of prayer? And maybe you've wrestled with that. I have. But what we learn from our text today is this was not Paul's attitude. Paul understood God's sovereignty better than anyone, I believe. Yet he says over and over that he prays for the saints. Paul said to the Romans, "I make mention of you always in my prayers." Says that almost every letter that he writes, he tells them that. And Romans 9, if you'll remember back that far, is one of the strongest texts you're going to find on the sovereignty of God in salvation. It says, "So then He has mercy on whom He desires." So He doesn't have to give it to everybody. He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now, after so strongly asserting God's sovereignty in salvation, Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So Paul says, God is sovereign in salvation. He saves whoever He wills, so I'm praying for your salvation. Now to us that doesn't make sense, and we struggle with that. But listen, don't struggle with it, just accept it. It's the Word of God. Understand there's a lot of things about God that are beyond our ability to comprehend. Paul understands completely God's sovereignty, and it didn't hurt his prayer life one bit. With this in mind, notice what Paul told the Philippians. He says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." I think this is a great verse for parents. This is what parents ought to be able to tell their kids. Just watch me. You learned it from me, you received it from me, you heard it from me, you seen it in me, do it. That's what Paul's saying. The things you saw in my life, do them. That would mean that he is telling people we need to be praying. We need to be involved in prayer. Because Paul prayed for all kinds of things. He believed in prayer. And he taught the believers were to pray. Look what he says in Colossians 4:2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert, with an attitude of thanksgiving." Now the word "devote" here is the Greek word proskereto, and it means to be strong towards, to endure, to persevere in. It came to mean to adhere to, persist in, continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. And the present tense of "devote" further emphasizes the idea of the persistence of prayer. Now, from the bracha of Ephesians 1:3-14, We turn to the prayer of Paul in verses 15 through 23. And this again is one sentence in the Greek. First he gives the bracha, one sentence. Now he's given a prayer. And the heart of this prayer, I think, is at the end of verse 17. So let's look at these first three verses. That's all we're going to get to cover this morning. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Yeshua, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Now listen, the very heart of Paul's prayer for these saints is this. He prays that they may know Him better. That's the heart of his prayer. That's it. The whole prayer is right there. I'm praying that you would know and understand Yahweh better. He's praying for the Ephesians, and I believe he's praying for all saints. That is his prayer. This means that he's writing to and praying for believers who already have some knowledge of Yahweh. And his central request is, "Oh Lord, I pray that these folks who already know you might come to a new and a deeper knowledge of who you really are." Let's look at our text. He says, "For this reason." And from this bracha, Paul jumps right into the normal thanksgiving prayer that he usually includes right after his salutation. But here, he stops the salutation, he goes into the bracha, and now he's into the prayer. And he says, "For this reason." And this plays an important role. Some of the Bibles have "therefore" here. "Therefore." And whatever you see "therefore," you have to look and see what it's there for. All right? It's connecting these two sections. It's connecting the bracha and the prayer section. And it refers back, I think, particularly to verse 13 and 14. And that is, he says, "Since you have heard the message, since you have believed the message, since you are sealed for this reason," he says, "I pray for you." But notice he says, "I too," and this indicates, I think, there's others besides Paul that are praying for them. Paul was in prison at Rome. He had plenty of believers there with him, and I think they're joining Paul in the prayer for these believers. He says, "Having heard of the faith of the Lord Yeshua, which exists among you." Now, because he says here that he's having heard, some argue that the letter was not intended for the church of Ephesus, because it sounds as if Paul heard these things secondhand, and Paul spent a lot of time at Ephesus. But remember what we said, that this letter was not written just to the saints at Ephesus. I think they're part of the group it's going to, but it's going to the churches in Asia Minor. A lot of them Paul had never met. And besides that, Paul's in prison now. He's been in prison for years, so he hasn't heard everything he knows. He's hearing from them. He doesn't have firsthand knowledge. So he's continually thanking God for the good reports that he's hearing about these believers. He says he's heard about their faith. Faith as used here includes the initial trust in the person and work of Christ. This formed a root which brought them into a living relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. S. Lewis Johnson writes this on faith, and I think it's pretty good. He says, "A depositor's money is not safe in proportion to the depositor's faith in the bank in which the money is deposited. It is safe in proportion to the bank's solvency." Now that makes sense, right? Well, he goes on to say, so the Christian is not a Christian because he possesses faith, but because he possesses faith in Christ. It is not simply faith that matters, it is faith and its object. So the believers were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He had done for them. It's their trust in Him and that work that saves them. He says, "And for your love for all the saints." So he had heard of their faith, he had heard of the love. You know, the work that God has done on behalf of believers is shown not only in their faith in Christ as Lord, but also in their love for all the saints. And in this context, I think "all the saints" is referencing ethnicity. He's saying, you know, Jews and Gentiles, you guys are really learning to love one another. And he's commending him for that. And this love, I think, was a trait that is exemplified in the life of the first century churches. And it seems to be a trait that's exemplified in persecuted churches also. In Philemon 1:5, he says, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Yeshua and toward all the saints. In Hebrews 6:10, he says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Paul says, I'm hearing these reports of you loving one another. That's great. Do it more. Never stops, huh? It's always got to keep on going. I think this love seems to be a primary characteristic of the early church. Not just one which came as a surprise to believers who began following Yeshua, but as something expected in their demonstration of one another, that they would love one another. Now let's back up just a minute and notice that this love was demonstrated toward the saints, he says. The same Greek word is translated saints, sanctified, and holy in our English Bible. They all come from the basic Greek word that means to set apart. So Christians, those who have believed in Christ, have been set apart from sin for God. You know, it's like an adoption has taken place, and one has taken place. But let's say a child did not originally belong to you, they weren't part of your family, but you went through the process, and that child became part of your family. Now that child is set apart from other families and belongs to your family. See, that's what happened when God made us saints. They're not a particular class of people among Christians. Saints are Christians that God has taken and set apart to be part of His family. Paul now says that these believers have a love for all the saints. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for love is not phileo. It's not that affectionate kind of love. The word he uses here is agape. It's a word taken by the New Testament writers and applied to the love of God. This hints at a totally different source for their action, which springs not from the natural circumstances, but from supernatural origin, which is God Himself. This love comes from God. And the key ingredient in this love is sacrificial character. It's not a love of emotion. It's not a love of response for something that you do for me. You know, we often characterize love as an action. That's what it is. It's a verb. If we look at John chapter 13, and this is among the chapters which takes place on Yeshua's last night on earth, before His betrayal by Judas, before His crucifixion the next day. And in preparing His disciples, in verse 33, He says He's only going to be with them for a little while longer. Then He's leaving. And they can't follow Him at that time. And then He says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, the commandment to love is not new. I mean, they were instructed to love in the Tanakh. They were to love their neighbor as themselves. What's new in this commandment is that love is placed in a totally new dimension. Christ says that you love one another as I have loved you. And He says this on the brink of going to the cross for them. So this love that He has for them is a love that knows no limits, it knows no bounds. Yeshua has told His disciple on that same night, greater love has no man than this, than He laid on His life for His friends. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And then He says, by this will all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. And this becomes the identifying characteristic of Christ's disciples. They love other believers. Now I want you to notice here that Yeshua didn't say, by this will all men know that you have trusted Me. Now, He could have said that, but He didn't. Is there any significance in that? Well, He says it's love that distinguishes them as disciples. One writer, in commenting on a verse 15 of Ephesians 1, says this, the second area that motivates Paul's thanks is your love for all the saints. This is what identifies their faith as genuine, saving faith. They have a true God-given love for all the saints. So And this is very typical, people. Most writers do this. The thing that makes someone's faith, real faith, is if they see them loving. I guess it depends on when they look at some folks, huh? Along the same line, another writer says, "We'll do well to search our hearts to see if we love God's people. The outstanding, tangible, visible, external evidence that we have faith in Christ is that we love all the saints on the earth that we know." Holy mackerel. I don't like his standard, okay? Okay, I don't like that standard. Is that our standard? We love every saint on the earth that we know, and that's how we know we're Christians. See, if what they're saying is true, and if you're not loving your fellow saints as Christ loved us, what should you do? Let's say you're in their congregation and they're teaching this, and you're saying, "Boy, I'm not really loving my fellow saints. What should I do?" Well, it depends if you're Arminian or Calvinist. If you're Arminian, what do? Run to the altar. Let's get saved, all right? Because obviously it's not working, all right? But if you're a Calvinist, well, you know that God is the author of salvation. And so what do you do now? You say, "Well, I don't know. I'm in trouble, I guess, because I'm not loving like the Scripture says I ought to." Let me put it to you in a syllogism. Major premise: all true Christians love each other. Now, I don't believe that, but a lot of people do. Okay. You know why I don't believe that? I know a lot of Christians. Okay? It's empirical evidence on my part, all right? Minor premise: Joe doesn't love his brother in Christ, Mike. What's the conclusion? Joe's not a Christian. Okay? Not a true Christian. That's right. Yeah, I love that. They seem to do that because there's false Christians and then there's true Christians, all right? Listen, people, love is not the proof or evidence of salvation. Faith is. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the proof of salvation. Yeshua over and over says, if they believe in me, if you trust in me. Now, are we to love? Yes, I think we are. And I think if your faith is alive, you will love one another. And that's part of walking in an intimate fellowship with Him. And I really think that Yeshua makes a distinction between those followers of His who have trusted Him and those who are His disciples. Because a disciple wants to be like the Lord in every aspect. Now, a lot of people just merge these together and they say there's no difference. But let's face it, there's times in our lives when we're not loving. So what do we do about those times? Well, that just doesn't count, right? I mean, isn't there times in all of our lives when we're not loving like we should love? Does this make us not Christians? And when we are not loving, by the way, we violate the moral will of God because we're called to be loving one another. That's the mark of discipleship. That's how the world looks at us and they says, "Wow, there's something really different about these people." They don't think we're really different, really special because we go to church on Sunday. Because we do this or do that. No, it's if we love one another. That's the mark of discipleship. John Calvin argues that Paul would have no reason to thank God for the Ephesians' faith and love unless these qualities came from God alone. That makes sense, doesn't it? If people can believe of their own free will apart from God's sovereign grace, as many asserted in Calvin's day and still assert today, then the praise for it ought not to be given to God because He didn't have anything to do with it. We should praise them. But there we have a problem. All right? And that's why God is the author of salvation, that no flesh would glory in His presence. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Paul just thanked God for their faith. He thanked God for their love. In fact, he said they had a love for all the saints. But he wasn't content with that. He wants them to continue to grow. So here he prays for their spiritual growth. And Paul's constant concern was for the maturing of the believers. That was his burden and the desire of his heart, that believers would grow in their understanding, in their knowledge of God. He had a passion for the spiritual development of the people of God. That was his great concern. We see this passion revealed in his prayer life. And Paul prays for the believers. He prays for their maturity. This is the very focus of his prayer life. Look at his prayer for the Philippians. He said, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Yeshua the Christ, to the glory and praise of God." He's praying for their maturity. Notice in our text, that's in verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. He said, "I want you to grow." And later, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he said this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that you would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints." Look what he's praying, that what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He's praying for their spiritual health, their spiritual maturity. This is his passion. Now, combining these things, we notice that he prays for them to abound in wisdom and knowledge and power, endurance, long-suffering, joy, gratitude, love. What I want you to see in Paul's prayer is that he's praying for their spiritual needs. Rarely do we find Paul praying on behalf of physical needs. I can think of one, but that's all I can think of. When did Paul pray for physical healing? Do what? All right, for his eyes. He said, "I besought the Lord 3 times. Get this thing away." You know, and the Lord said, "Hey, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect." Paul said, "Okay, we're cool then." And I'm sure there were a lot of believers at these churches that had physical needs. You notice that Paul didn't pray for generic church success and blessing. He ties his prayers directly to their spiritual needs. This was his passion. This was his burden. I want you to remember, too, that when Paul's writing this, he's in prison. We looked at that in the introductory message. He's locked up. He's under house arrest. And you think that if you're going to be writing a letter to the saints and telling them you're praying for them, you'd ask them to pray for you, and you might say, "Pray that I'd get out of prison. Pray that God would smite my jailer. Pray that God would cause another earthquake. Get me out of this thing." None of that stuff. What does he pray for? He prays for their spiritual maturity. And one thing else you got to see here in this prayer. He doesn't ask that they would get things that they don't already have. He's praying that they would realize what they do have already. That's what he's praying for. He doesn't ask God to impart to them something new. No. He pleads with God, "Help them to understand who they are in you. Help them to know you better." You know, if you're wondering how to pray, the Pauline prayers are very good guides. They're brief. They're explicit. They're directed to the needs at hand. He didn't pray all around the world before coming to his point. His prayers are tremendously instructive, and they stand the rebuke, I think, the way many Christians pray. These prayers are not only brief and explicit, but they're spiritually strategic in nature. The center, the great spiritual issue facing individual believers is maturity, and that's what he's praying for. So let me ask you, what's the content of your prayer life? You said, "I don't know, I don't have one." Well, that's not good, okay? You should have one, all right? But what is the content? Are your prayers characterized by thanksgiving, as were Paul's? Do you pray for spiritual health of other believers? That's the need, people. That is our greatest need. What is more important than praying for believers' spiritual health? See, if they have spiritual health, then they'll be able to deal with whatever else in the world they're dealing with. A.W. Pink writes this: how different are the prayers of Scripture from those which we are accustomed to hear in religious gatherings? Boy, is that true? And this was a long time ago Pink said this, okay? Do you understand that behind each one of our requests is a desire? And we often pray only for physical things. I mean, if you get in a prayer meeting, that's the predominant amount of prayers, are just praying for physical stuff. Why? Because we believe physical stuff will bring us happiness. And the reason we're not happy is we just don't have enough physical stuff, or we're not healthy enough, or we're not this, or we're not that. And it's not true. Our real joy in life comes from an intimate relationship with God, and when you have that, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Paul gloried in his physical problems. Look what he said in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." Paul says, "Well, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may dwell on me." See, Paul said he understood that when I'm weak, God's strength comes through. Now, why did Paul glory in physical problems? Was he some kind of sadomasochist? No, he gloried in his problems because God was glorified in them. So Paul cut through all the superficial stuff and he prayed for their real need, their growth, which will bring blessing. Look at James 1:25. "The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." There's blessing, people, from following the moral will of God. Today, the prayer life of most Christians focuses on health and wealth issues. And by contrast, Paul's prayers are spiritual. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for health issues, but man, it just seems to predominate. You know, I mean, we should be praying for people's salvation. People who get saved, we should be praying for their spiritual growth, their strength, their understanding. That's where our prayer life needs to be. The Lord of all, the God of glory, created everything. He's the one who rules and reigns. His purposes are accomplished. And He commands me as His child to talk with Him about what's on my heart, to enjoy communion with Him. What a blessing it is to commune with God. Yet so often we just don't do it. And isn't it a joy to know that others are praying for you? The Apostle Paul made it a regular part of his life to earnestly pray for fellow believers. Prayer, people, is our duty. Am I allowed to use that word? Is that a dirty word today? You know, we don't like to talk about our duties. We like to talk about our rights. Okay? But we have certain duties, and I think we have a duty as believers to pray. Do you realize that? Look what he says in Luke 18:1. "Now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." It's something we ought to be doing. We ought to be praying. Look what he says to the Philippians: "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He's telling him you need to be praying. Let me tell you something about this verse that changed my prayer life when I taught through the book of Philippians. With thanksgiving here, in the Greek, this is meta eucharista. We could translate it after thanksgiving. Meta in the genitive means with. But this is meta and the accusative, and it never means with, it always means after. He says, after thanksgiving, make your request known. This will change your prayer life. Because instead of going to God and saying, "I need, will you give me this? Can you give me that? Can I get this? Can I get that?" If you go to God and you start your prayer with thanksgiving, And you just start listing the things you're thankful for. And as I told you, boy, the Jews had a barach for everything, okay? They praised God for everything. Last night, we were eating a bowl of popcorn, and I was being very Jewish. I was praising God for Himalayan salt. You know how boring food would be without salt? And table salt will kill you, but Himalayan salt will nourish the body, okay? So I'm thanking God because something as little as salt, but when you go to prayer and you start thanking God for what you have, thank you for this, thank you for that, and you're going through this long list and you just keep on praising God for all these things, and then when you're done with that part and you go to the supplication part, you're like, I guess I really don't need anything. Thanks, Lord. You know, but we just start by asking for all this stuff. We go to Him with our difficulty and our doubts and our questioning. We need to start with thanksgiving. Because if you have a grateful heart, your prayers are going to be right. And you're going to realize, I guess I really don't need that. I just want to say thanks. Because I'm really blessed. After thanksgiving. Try that, people. Let your request be made known to God. When you go to God, start there. Start by just praising Him for all the things you have. In Romans 12:12, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayers. Prayer, people, I believe as a Christian is our duty. This is another thing that changed my prayer life. I read this in a magazine once, and it struck me like knocked the wind out of me. Prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. You agree with that? Why don't we pray? I got this, Lord. I don't need any help. Sit back and watch me. On the other hand, prayer is a declaration of dependency. And see, that's one of the things about, to me, that's the heart of prayer. When I go to God in prayer, I'm saying, I need you. It's not like I'm saying, God, I need you to change all this and change that and change everything. No, I'm just going and saying, God, if you can't help me here, I can't get through this because I need you. It's a declaration of our dependency. And when we don't pray, we're saying, I'm self-sufficient in this. I got it. How often, how long do we go without even acknowledging God, thanking God, worshiping God, until the tough time, then all of a sudden, that's right, I remember that life preserver I got, it's called prayer. Let me throw that out, see if that'll work. It's to be a lifestyle, not a life preserver. Does your prayer life declare that you are dependent upon Him for everything? Or do you think you're self-sufficient? Paul says, I do not cease giving thanks for you. He draws attention to the persistence. You can't help but be impressed about how important prayer was in his life. And I take it that when Paul said, I'll pray for you, that he really did. We say that a lot, don't we? Someone says, I got this. Oh, I'll pray for you. We walk away and never think of it again. Don't say that if you don't mean it. If you say it, back it up. Pray for someone. And this obviously doesn't mean that Paul was praying for the saints 24/7, all right? But he's trying to tell them, you're a regular part of my prayer life. And this had to come as an encouragement to the churches, you know, to know the Apostle Paul, that they were on his heart and that he was praying for them. He says, making mention of you in my prayers. Prayers from the Greek word prosuke. The word points to a general privilege of prayer and lays stress upon prayer as an act of worship, act of devotion to God. And that's what prayer is. It's an act of worship. It's declaring, I need you. I can't do without you. And believers, we need to understand that even though God is sovereign and He's absolutely sovereign over everything, listen, the Bible clearly teaches that prayer is effective. Don't let that blow a gasket in your mind, okay? You say, it doesn't fit. I don't care if it fits. You know, God's bigger than us, smarter than us. And prayer is effective. Psalm 50:15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you. And you will honor me. That's the idea. See, God rescues you. You honor Him. You bring glory to His name. Psalm 91:15. He will call upon me and I will answer Him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Jeremiah 29, 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. That's hard for us to grasp. And if you think it's, you wrestle with the fact of your communication with God. Did you see the movie, Jim Carrey movie, I can't remember what, he got to be God or something for a while, and what was the name of it? Bruce Almighty. And the part where everybody's praying and he said, you know, and I never thought of that before, but can you, how big is our God that everybody on the planet can be praying at the same time? And he, I got that. He's got it all under control. He promises over and over to answer our prayers. Hezekiah was a man of prayer. And we see prayer's effectiveness in his life. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, just before the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken into Assyrian captivity. And in 2 Chronicles 30, 18 to 20, he says this, "For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not purified themselves yet. They ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Yahweh pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, Yahweh, God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So Yahweh heard Hezekiah and healed the people. When Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against Jerusalem, Hezekiah turned to God in prayer." In 2 Chronicles 32, 20 through 23, he says, "But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven." They're acknowledging their dependence. "And Yahweh sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria, so he returned in shame to his own land." They're praying. They're under siege and they're praying, so God says, "I'll send an angel out there and wipe them all out." Goes on to say, "And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So Yahweh saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to Yahweh at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations." Yeah, I bet. You know, this is a great nation, and we're going to go because these guys wiped these people out and they never even left the building. Okay? Believers, the Scripture affirms over and over the prayer is effective. Hezekiah prays to God. God delivers Judah. Hezekiah's prayers were also effective in his personal life. 2 Chronicles 32, 24. "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh spoke to him and gave him a sign." Now to get the full picture of what happened here, let's go back to 2 Kings 20. "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Boy, that's good news from a prophet, isn't it? So what do you do here? What did Hezekiah do? Did he say, "Well, God's sovereign, he'll do what he's going to do, and that's the end of it. I'm out of here." No, he did the same thing you would do, all right? He turned his face to the wall and he prayed to Yahweh, saying, "Remember now, O Yahweh, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth." I don't know that I'd list my righteousness as a prayer, you know, in a prayer. I just plead for mercy, I think. But he says, "How I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says Yahweh, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life." Wow, that's pretty specific, isn't it? I'll mark that down. Okay, here's something, Tom. You got a bucket list, you got 15 years now. Get it done before this is over, okay? He says, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now, again, this is interesting, you know. He prays and God answers him. God could have just said, okay, you're fine, go on about your life. No, he says, all right, now let's use some means to take care of this problem. Get some figs and put it on this thing. Homeopathic remedy here, all right? That's what's happening here. And God's telling him, put this on the boil and you'll be okay. Over and over in the life of Hezekiah, he prayed and God answered him. And what we see in the life of Hezekiah is that prayer is effective. Again, he's got a boldness that I wouldn't go into God's presence and declare my righteousness. You know how good a Christian I've been, Lord? Come on, he had some confidence there. In 1540, Martin Luther's great friend and assistant, Frederick Myconius, became sick and was expected to die within a short time. On his bed, he wrote a loving farewell note to Luther with a trembling hand. Luther received the letter and instantly sent back a reply. Here's Luther's reply. I command thee in the name of God to live. I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying, and this is my will, and my will be done. Because I seek only to glorify the name of God. Now those words are shocking to us, right? I mean, you hear your friend sick, he's dying, you write back some sympathy to them. No, I command thee in the name of God to live. You want to know what's even more shocking? 1 week later, Myconius recovered and he died 2 months after the death of Luther. Prayer's effective, people. And if you scour the pages of Holy Scripture, you're going to see that the life of the prayer of the saints, most of the time, their prayer was for others. It wasn't for self, it was for others. And here, Luther is reforming the church. He felt this was a work of God, and I agree with him. And just last Thursday was Reformation Day, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg and started the Reformation. And he thought it was an important work and says, I need you in this work. I command you to live. Wow. I don't know if I could put something like that in print, you know, for people down through the centuries, you know. I mean, that's a gutsy move. I think we all need to ask the Lord what the disciples did. Lord, teach us to pray. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and prayer seemed kind of boring to you. The problem isn't prayer. The problem is you just don't realize how much God loves you. Prayer is not something you endure. It's something you enjoy. And we never need to forget it, that it is effective. And like I said, I think that the predominant part of our prayer life should be just thanksgiving. And then Paul's prayer of thanks turns to petition in verse 17, and he says, that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. He calls Him the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Points the reader to the person to whom Paul is praying. And the form here is very unique. Paul calls Him the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. I think this shows us that through Christ, our mediator, we have access to the same God that Yeshua prayed to. And Yeshua is our example. While He walked the earth, He was dependent upon the Father. And He's showing us this is how Yeshua lived. This is how you are to live in dependence upon God in your prayer life. He showed us how to commune with the Father. Before He made major decisions, before He chose His disciples, He spent all night in prayer. The Son of God. He says, calls Him the Father of glory. This can mean either the source or author of glory or the possessor of glory. This is what Stephen calls Yahweh in Acts 7:2. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. It was the God of glory that Israel especially saw Him. That was a title to Israel for their God. And that's how Stephen saw Him. This phrase would have been well known by his hearers. It's taken from Psalm 29:3. It says, ascribe to Yahweh the glory due His name. Worship Yahweh in holy array. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The God of glory. No description of God could excel what's in this psalm. It expresses His position as the Lord of glory, as the Lord over all creation. And Paul here refers to God as the Father of glory. While in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he refers to Yeshua as the Lord of glory. Clearly, Paul believed that Yeshua was equal with the Father. He says He may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Now, He said that they were sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise. So, and there's a lot of argument over what's the Spirit here? Give you a Spirit. Is this the small S in Spirit? You know, the human Spirit? Is it the Holy Spirit? What's He talking about? Well, they already have the Holy Spirit, but I think He's praying for a ministry of the Spirit. He prays that the Spirit would illumine them to the truth of the Word of God. Wisdom, we talked about this recently. Jewish usage described the individual who possessed moral insight and skill in decision-making. We all need wisdom. We all need to respond correctly to the circumstances of life. And if you want to learn about wisdom, this word comes from the Word of God and prayer. The Word has a lot to say about it. He says, a revelation. This has to do with unfolding divine truth. But revelation may also be used in the sense here, and I think it is here, in the sense of illumination. We look at the Bible and we say, theologically, this is the revelation of God. God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. But here's what I believe. The revelation is closed. Okay, what I mean by that is He's not giving more revelation, not giving new revelation. The charismatics would say, I heard a word from God. Well, if it's from God, then it's on par with the Bible. And then you find yourself running all over, writing down all these things. Everybody's hearing, everybody's seeing. So you have a complete, well, I don't think we need that. We don't have prophets today. No one's giving any new revelation. But we do have a great need for illumination, for God by the Spirit to open our minds to the truth that He's given us. In 1 Corinthians, there's a very important text in this regard. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but just as it is written, things which eye have not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Paul's quoting here from Isaiah 64. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him, they can't be known apart from God's help. He says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So in order to understand the legacy that is ours in Christ, we have to depend on the Spirit to give us illumination from the Scriptures. He says, in the knowledge of Him. The Greek word here, knowledge, is epinosis. It's a compound form of knowledge, and this intense form of the word refers strictly to a moral and spiritual knowledge, a knowledge of God. And that's what Paul's praying. Give us a knowledge in of Him. It's not just knowledge, but a knowledge of Yahweh. And that's the heart of Paul's letter, prayer for these saints, is that you may know Him better. That's it. And I think that's one of the big things that separates us, 21st century American Christians, from those saints in the Bible who seem to do incredible things. You look at Job and you say, how can he act that way in the face of such disaster? He had an intimate relationship with Yahweh. And that's what Paul's praying, that you would know Him better. That's the whole essence of his prayer. That the saints would understand who they are and what they have in Christ. And people, the church today is in desperate need of a knowledge of Yahweh. A desperate need. Well, there's so many voices out there, and it's so confusing. Because all these guys have different things to say about this and that. And that's why we got to put aside these voices and go back to the Scripture and find out, what did the Scripture say about this? Who is our God? What's His revelation that He's given to us? So many people don't, Christians, they don't have a clue who God is. Most of the church today thinks He's a cosmic bellhop in the sky. He's just waiting for you to get the next order from you. You know, He's like a genie. You rub your Bible and now He pops and three wishes. What would you like? Health, wealth, a new BMW, whatever. I'm here to serve you. Really, we've created a God in our own image. And it's not the God of the Bible. That's why people today have such a hard time with the fact of God's wrath or God's justice. Because to them, God is just love. And when you have a God who's only love, and He couldn't squash a grape or swat a fly, because He's just a gentle old man in a rocking chair, you've created a God in your own image. That's not the God of the Bible. Wrath is an attribute of God. God didn't do away with it when we came to the New Testament. God said, I'm going to change a little now. I was kind of rough in the Old Testament. I'm going to be a nicer, gentler God. We've got to know Him from the Scriptures. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of William Randolph Hearst. Remember that name? Newspaper publisher. Hearst, at one point in his life, decided to invest a veritable fortune in collecting of great pieces of art. He had too much money, too much time. I got to just start collecting art, get all I can get. He's collecting them from all over the world, and he's storing them in different warehouses in different places. And one day he reads this description in an art book about this incredible, valuable piece of art. So he determined that I got to have that. So he got his agent, and he sent him all over the world to find it. Because no one knew where it was at. They had a picture of it in the book, and this was an incredible piece of art. So this guy goes all over the world to try to find this treasure for William Randolph Hearst. Months and months went by, and finally the man comes back and reports, Mr. Hearst, I found it. And with great joy he said, Where is it? He says, it's in one of your warehouses. We bought it a long time ago. I think that's a great illustration of the church frantically searching for what it already possesses. Paul's praying here, Lord, deliver the saints from this frantic search for what they already have. You know, most today's church is longing, hoping, waiting for the presence of Yahweh to come and dwell with us. And they think that'll be such a glorious time. They just look and long for that. Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. This is a new covenant, people. He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He's going to dwell with them. His presence is with us today in the new covenant. That's the blessing of the new covenant, that God dwells with His people. He's no longer separated. He's no longer in that tabernacle, separated by a curtain. No one goes in but the high priest once a year. We have access 24/7 to the throne of grace. May the sovereign Lord give His people a knowledge of His presence. May the Lord help us to understand who we are and what we have in Christ. May we realize the awesome privilege we have of prayer. And may we use it constantly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the challenge from Your Word to be people of prayer. Too often, Lord, we're people doing, and we'd rather not spend time asking or thanking when we could be doing. I pray You'd quiet our hearts before You, Lord, that we would have a time to meet with You, just to give You thanks and praise for what You've done, to lay our requests before You. Lord, I pray You'd give us, Your church, an understanding of who You really are, that we would know You in an intimate way. Such an intimate way that circumstances of life do not move us, don't shake us, because we're grounded, standing on the rock. God, You are our rock. We thank You for the revelation You give us. We pray for illumination. Lord, teach us. Teach us day in, day out who You are. Amen. Questions, comments? You know, every time I come to the subject of prayer, I think, you know, we really can't talk about this too much. You know, we really can't go over, I don't think, enough how important it is as God's children to be involved in prayer. Comments, questions? I agree. Instead of, you know, a lot of psychotropic drugs. We just need to maybe spend some more time with our God, you know, and rejoicing in what you have. And, you know, even in, like I said, it's not about circumstances. We all like nice circumstances, okay? But I see Paul praising God in the midst of the worst. You know, he's in jail, being whipped, being stuck in the inner stock, and he's praising God. I'm like, I don't know if I'd be doing that. I'd be praying. Get me out of here, Lord. You know, but praising God in the midst of those circumstances? Like I said, he understood the sovereignty of God. Yeah. Well, it is hard for us to comprehend, you know, but like I said, I think that, you know, when there's circumstance, I said this over and over, but I think American Christianity, I think this is the worst environment for the church. Okay? The prosperity, the laissez-faire, don't give a rip attitude if you're a Christian, not a Christian. You know, when your life is on the line, you know, and to think this church has doubled in Syria. People are standing up. I mean, American wouldn't go to a church if we had to stand up no matter what was going on there. You got to have a seat. Hopefully a lazy boy recliner, you know. I mean, we are so different, you know, from so much of the church around the world, and the missing ingredient is persecution. The church thrives under that because your focus is off yourself, you know, and on to God. And I think as long as everything's comfortable and we have all our needs met and everything's, you know, just attend, you know, like I said, we don't pray, give us this day our daily bread. Cupboards are full. Refrigerator's full. Food line's right down the street. I got MasterCard, Visa, whatever. I can go get whatever I need, you know. Why do I pray, give us this day our daily bread? See, the thing we don't understand is we're dependent upon God for our daily bread just as much as they were. Okay? We really are. Pete in California asks, who are the saints if the Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints? Ephesians 2:19. So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Well, I think the saints involves all the believers. That's what he's saying. You are with them now. You're saints with them. That's the whole thing in Ephesians. He's joining these two groups together that were estranged, that were alienated. We're going to get into that in chapter 2 in great detail. But these, you know, the Gentiles didn't have what the Jews had. It was nationalistic. It was for Israel. Now it's going to the whole world. And that's what he's saying. It's not just for this certain group of people. It's for all believers in Christ.